Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoyed the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
It's good to be with you today. And before I get started on the subject of the day, I must make an observation. Because William Faulkner, the great author, once said, you know, the past is not really past. It's still with us. And I can't help but as I stand here this morning and see this crowd and think about the subject that the first time I visited this campus in 1984, I was there to meet with a remnant of conservative students in a sea of liberalism with pro-homosexual posters and pro-homosexual students in the classrooms. Thank God for His providence and watch care over Southern Baptists. And thank God for those Southern Baptists that were willing to stand up and to take back that which their ancestors had given sacrificially to build so that it could be reconsecrated for the kingdom of God. Now, the Bible is very clear about marriage. In Genesis chapter 2, the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone." That was true even before the fall. It's exponentially true after the fall. Most of the nefarious activity that takes place in society is perpetrated by undomesticated men who are not living with their wives or with their mother. Women are a civilizing influence. They called the Wild West the Wild West because there were so many more men than there were women. They started sending women out there and it domesticated it. It is not good. It's the first negative note in the entirety of creation. I will make him a helpmeet for him. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helpmeet for him. I love this. I love this picture. I mean, you know, here's Adam. I mean, he's just sitting around in paradise. And so all these animals come by all day long. Here comes a bull and a cow. They're the same, but they're different. Here comes a stallion and a mare. They're both horses, but they're different. Here comes a hen and a rooster. They're both chickens, but they're different. And finally, Adam says, there's nobody the same but different for me. God says, go to sleep. And for those of you who know Hebrew, it's worth learning Hebrew to be able to read this in the original, because I'm going to give you the literal translation. When Adam woke up, wow! That's it, God. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. God created the sexual relationship to make of a man and a woman one flesh. They cleave together. Now, I have never deliberately read the instructions to anything. It makes it more interesting that way. And when superglue came out, I was unaware of the astonishing technological advance that had taken place in glue. And I got my thumb superglued to my finger. And it became apparent that they had cleaved together. It was not going to be possible to remove the thumb and the finger without leaving some of the thumb on the finger and some of the finger on the thumb. And it was a painful separation. That's why divorce is always so painful. Whether we intend it or not, whether we desire it or not, Paul makes it very clear to the Corinthians, God intended sex to make of two people one person. And that happens whether we desire it or not, whether we're aware of it or not. We become part of that person, they become part of us. When Jesus was asked about divorce, what passage did he go back to? Genesis chapter 2. A man and a woman together for life. When people start trying to redefine marriage or to expand the definition of marriage beyond God's definition of His institution, that's above their pay grade. God has laid this down for us. There are only three divinely ordained institutions that I can find in the Bible. And the first is the home. It is the basic building block of human society. And it is defined as a man and a woman and the children that they have and that they have an obligation and a responsibility to rear in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Every child has the right, the birthright, of having a mother and a father. Now, we have conducted a half-century experiment in this country on whether or not fathers are optional accessories in the rearing of healthy children into healthy adults. And the results are overwhelming. They are not optional. If a child is raised in a single-parent home, he is 7 times more likely to be in poverty. He is 6 times more likely to commit suicide. He is far more likely to be involved with the law in a negative way, especially if he's a male. Far more likely to become pregnant out of wedlock. Far more likely to never finish high school, to never finish college, to experiment with illicit drugs, to never be married, or if married, divorced. The results of not having fathers in the home are catastrophic. We're spending $700 billion a year at the federal level and $200 billion more a year at the state level in means-tested welfare programs trying to replace absent fathers. But up until now, no one has been daffy enough to argue that mothers are optional accessories in the rearing of children into healthy adults. But that's exactly what same-sex marriage says. That two men can do just as good a job of rearing a child as a mother and a father can, that is plain goofy. Now, this is not a question of sexual freedom. It's a question of religious freedom. This is not a question of copulation. It's a question of coercion. Make no mistake about it. This is not a debate about live and let live. The agenda of the homosexual community is to have their lifestyle and their behavior normalized and have same-sex marriage normalized and to have those who disagree with it to be ostracized on the level with the Ku Klux Klan. That's their goal. Make no mistake about it. They would consider what I'm saying to you this morning to be hate speech. If we didn't have the First Amendment to protect us, at least when we're in chapel, there could come a time when I could be arrested for just saying what the Bible says about homosexuality. A bishop of the Church of England was detained for 4 hours at police headquarters in the place where his diocese was for merely exegeting Romans 1. This is a question of our religious freedom. And this is not a question of gay rights. This is a question of the definition of the basic building block of human society. And whether we are going to allow it to be shattered by a minority that wants to so transform our society that they want to have the whole country do what they're doing in Massachusetts now. When you try to teach about the home in public schools, you can't say mother and father anymore. Those are sexually prejudiced terms. You have to say spouse number one and spouse number two. I don't know about you, but I'm not a spouse number one. I'm a husband and I'm a father. You can't talk about mother and father. You can't talk about husband and wife. Those are sexually prejudiced terms in a state that has legalized homosexual marriage. And I use that term in quotations. Abraham Lincoln was once asked, how many legs would a dog have if you called a tail a leg? And he said, four, because a tail's not a leg. A relationship between two people of the same sex is not marriage. No matter what it is called, it is not a marriage. A marriage is between a man and a woman. Now, we are here today because we stand at a propitious moment. In the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul writes to the Ephesians and he says, see that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Where be not unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. The word for evil there is not a word for a condition. It is not a word for a passive state. It is the word for active, aggressive evil. Walk circumspectly, not as fools, because the days are evil. We don't live in a morally neutral world. We live in a world that is racked with demonic activity, a world in which there is an ongoing struggle between good and evil. And we're to walk circumspectly. Now, what's the word circumspectly mean? Circumference. It means we don't walk around unaware of the dangers. We walk around aware of the dangers. We walk circumspectly, redeeming the time. And the word for time there is not the word chronos, which is the word for chronological time. It is the word kairos, which is the word for time in its propitious moments. Some moments are more propitious, more momentous than others. Through the providence of God, you in the state of North Carolina are in a propitious moment. I believe that the fate of the marriage issue will be decided in the next 18 months. Contrary to what the other side is trying to tell us. There is not an inexorable move in their direction. They have lost every time this issue has been put to the people. And the last time I checked, this is a government of the people, by the people, and for the people. Every time it's been put to the people have rejected the concept of same-sex marriage. And we have several states where it's up, as it is in North Carolina this year, and you're first. You're first up. Even Justice Ginsburg, widely considered to be the most liberal justice on the Supreme Court, acknowledges that the Roe v. Wade decision was a bad decision judicially, even though she's pro-choice. And she says one reason that it was a bad decision is the court tried to intervene and decide a contentious social issue for the people when the people, there was no consensus on the part of the people. And it made the abortion issue a far more contentious issue in American society than it would have been otherwise. Make no mistake about it. Those justices are watching to see what the people of North Carolina say about this issue and the people of the other states say about this issue where it's on the ballot this year. And make no mistake about it, Justice Kennedy in particular wants to make certain they don't repeat the mistake they made in 1973. If the people speak in North Carolina and in the other states and affirm marriage as being between a man and a woman, I believe that it will tip the balance of the Supreme Court to reject trying to foist by judicial imperialism same-sex marriage on a populace that is clearly opposed to it. If we lose, they will exercise their judicial imperialism. That's what's at stake. And you're first up. God bless you. God bless your family. And God bless the United States of America.
First of all, my name is Mark Harris, and I have the pleasure of serving as pastor of the First Baptist Church of Charlotte, North Carolina, and currently as president of the North Carolina Baptist State Convention, and am certainly very thankful to Brent, Aquin, and all those who have put this work into place today to make this happen, and to Dr. Aiken for opening chapel here today in this seminary campus for this important issue to come to you so that we could share the vital, vital information that we need to be sharing. So let me start with the first question on our panel here today. And the first one is going to go to Ms. Tammy Fitzgerald. And Tammy, let me ask you to respond. You have been leading the campaign in North Carolina to pass the marriage amendment. Your work goes years back in lobbying there to the legislature, but now on the front lines of helping to see this passed. Would you just share today with us, why should the people of North Carolina even be concerned about this, and what do you see as at stake in this issue?
Well, thank you, Dr. Harris, and I want to thank Dr. Aiken for inviting us here today. When I was here last, I was sitting in the same seat you're in, Dr. Aiken, watching my daughter marry Chad Barefoot, a graduate of your seminary. So it's a pleasure to be here. But there's a lot at stake for our citizens in North Carolina. And I brought a few slides to just show you, because a picture speaks a thousand words, but what has happened in our state and across the country in other states is what will happen in North Carolina. Activist judges and legislatures in states across the country have ushered in same-sex marriage without a vote of the people. And even though the laws in those states have prescribed marriage as between one man and one woman, the people have had no choice when a judge has issued a decision overturning the marriage laws of the state. And so where we are now is that we have eight states and the District of Columbia that have same-sex marriage. And any couple, any homosexual couple married in one of those eight states or the District of Columbia could move to North Carolina and sue to have their marriage recognized by the state of North Carolina. So that is the danger that we're in because we do not have constitutional protection for marriage. And so what has happened in other states is now happening in North Carolina. In September of last year, the We Do campaign was an orchestrated campaign on behalf of homosexual activists in our state going to the courthouse in Asheville for 2 weeks in a row to be married. And, of course, they can't get married here because it's not legal. We have good, strong marriage laws, but that's the whole point. They're just statutes. And so they were turned away. And this is what normally happens right before a lawsuit is filed. And, in fact, a lawsuit has been filed. In December, activists in Guilford County filed a lawsuit challenging the marriage laws of our state. And they've asked the court there to overturn our two good marriage laws because they want to take the state out of the licensing business for marriage. They want to take preachers out of performing marriage ceremonies, and they want to have same-sex marriage in North Carolina. So what has been told to us for years by previous administrations in the General Assembly is that this is not California, this is North Carolina. We would never have an activist judge overturn our marriage laws. Now we have an actual threat to our marriage laws. And so it's imperative that we pass the Marriage Protection Amendment.
Okay. Thank you very much. Representative Stamm, you are serving currently as the majority leader in the State House of Representatives here in North Carolina, and you too have been involved early on in trying to see this amendment make its way to the ballot as a referendum. You've, of course, heard many of the various claims that have been made about what the amendment will do and what it will not do, and I wonder if you take just a few moments this morning and explain exactly what this amendment will do, particularly with regard to some of the red herrings that have been thrown up about domestic violence laws and other concerns. Could you explain that?
I can, Reverend Harris. And I have a three-page paper on this in detail, which I would ask you to look at. It's on Mrs. Fitzgerald's website. It's on Reverend Creech's website. And it's also at the back. The marriage amendment is two sentences. And this is quoted in a paper about 2 weeks ago in the Biblical Reporter. Marriage between one man and one woman is the only domestic legal union that should be valid or recognized in this state. Much of the arguments by the other side against us stop right there and do not quote the second sentence, which makes clear, it's just one sentence, so I'll read it. The section does not prohibit a private party from entering into contracts with another private party, nor prohibit courts from adjudicating those contracts. The reason I mention that is because one of the parade of horribles raised by the opposition, which is completely baseless, is that this will prevent private companies from offering domestic partner benefits, and that just is not true. It also refutes the argument that is raised many times that this will somehow prohibit hospital visitation rights, medical powers of attorney, trust, and the second sentence just completely obliterates that argument because these are contractual arrangements. Let me give give another shout out here. Representative Russell Capps in 1996 was able to introduce and have passed a Defense of Marriage Act, which has the same legal effect as what we had had for 300 years before that and what we have today. But the problem with it is that it's just in the statute, not in the Constitution. And as Mrs. Fitzgerald mentioned, the states that have overturned their marriage laws have done so on the basis of their state constitutions almost without exception, one exception, California. So what does it mean to say that the state will only recognize a marriage between one man and one woman? Well, the term legal union is defined in federal law and in Black's Dictionary as what a marriage is, a legal union between one man and one woman as husband and wife. The term domestic restricts the scope of the amendment so that it does not apply, for example, to partnerships, business partnerships, LLCs and the like. Nobody can construe it to affect those. Governments would be forbidden from recognizing these kind of relationships so that, for example, there are over 600 cities and counties in North Carolina. A handful of these have benefits for domestic partners, same-sex partners, or the like. Under this amendment, they could not provide those benefits but predicated on that relationship, but they could provide the benefit on a neutral basis. For example, they could say to their employees, you can have one beneficiary, any person in the world you want, just give us that person's name. Or they could say someone who lives in the same household. Probably the silliest argument against the amendment is that it would somehow affect the enforcement of our domestic violence laws. We have 30 states that have passed some form of amendment, and in all of these, domestic violence acts are enforced. Of course, violence against anyone is already a serious crime, but there is stepped-up remedies or penalties for those who do it in a domestic context. So, for example, in North Carolina, if you engage in violence against a current or former roommate, that is domestic violence. Doesn't require a romantic relationship. It could be your college roommate from 30 years ago with whom you had no sexual relationship at all. In other words, it's not based upon a marriage or a quasi-marriage from another state. You'll see they constantly raise the experience of Ohio, where they will often fail to tell you that the Ohio Supreme Court reversed all the lower court decisions that they rely on to settle that issue. It also, custody and foster care of children is based on the best interest of children, not on the relationship of the parents, except as it affects the children. I encourage you to go to the websites of these folks for more detail on that, or reread your biblical recorder from a couple weeks ago.
Thank you so much, Representative Stamm. Dr. Kierden, let's come back to you. You, through the Family Research Council, are dealing with this issue really all across America. And since there's not a whole lot that can be done to advance marriage at the national level with the current leadership in Washington, what are you and your organization doing to try to engage and really equip pastors at the state levels on this critical issue?
Sure. Thank you, Dr. Harrison. Thank you, Dr. Aiken, Dr. Quinn, for having us here at the seminary to focus on this issue. To put it in a national context, to look at the national level for just a second, the federal level, that first slide, please. The Defense of Marriage Act was passed back in 1996. Overwhelming majority of Congress, Bill Clinton signed it into law. Can you believe it? He did. Now he regrets it, though, doesn't he, Dr. Lamb? But anyway, he signed it in law in 1996, and President Obama now is refusing, his Justice Department is refusing to defend the Defense of Marriage Act. It's got two parts to it. It defines marriage for federal purposes as between one man and one woman. And then secondly, it protects a state from having another state's definition of marriage imposed upon it. That second part is what President Obama is trying to back away from. But since then, we've had some action since the Obama administration's taken the steps that they did. We did have some positive action in the House. The House then stood up and said, we'll defend it in court. But then secondly in Congress, specifically in the Senate, there is an alternative bill that is advancing. It's made it through the Senate Judiciary Committee. It's called the Respect for Marriage Act. That's a lie in the title. Okay? Don't believe it. It's not true. It basically repeals the Defense of Marriage Act and opens the door for same-sex marriage. And then, of course, as Tammy was referring to earlier, there are court decisions that are happening, and specifically in California, those court decisions that are coming through the appeals court process now. It's eventually going to end up in the Supreme Court. So just know that on the federal level, there's a lot of stuff going on, although not much we can do about it. Now, on the state level, Let's look at that next map there. Tammy threw up the map there. We've got, you know, we've got the courts proclaiming same-sex marriage as a right by judicial fiat. And then we've now gotten the legislators and the state legislatures that are following suit in several states, including most recently in Washington State and Maryland. Thankfully, those two states have a referendum process. We're in the process of gathering petition signatures to get it on the ballot so that we can repeal it like we did in Maine back in 2009. But what you need to know is that the proponents of same-sex marriage are well-organized, they're well-funded, and they are relentless. They will not stop until we rise up, speak the truth in love, and stop them, and do it together. That's why it's so important that folks like we have at the table here and here at the seminary are partnering together in this process. And, you know, in fact, Family Research Council has been very successful. We've been involved in one degree or another with all 29 marriage protection amendments that have passed. There's a 30th that passed in Hawaii, but that just lets the legislature decide. So that's not really a marriage protection amendment. And so North Carolina, really not the first state to seek to protect marriage. In fact, North Carolina is the only southern state not to. Okay? So don't let us down, guys. We've got to get this thing across the goal line, right? We've got to finish strong. And so, you know, we're counting on you. But more than that, Family Research Council is here to help you. In fact, you'll find in your pew, hopefully, a Stand for Marriage DVD. And this is for pastors. It's loaded with sermons on there. Okay, preaching professors, please just close your ears for just a second, okay? There are three sermons on here. One of them's by Dr. Al Mohler. So, I mean, there's some good stuff on this DVD. It's got videos. It's got a PowerPoint, bulletin inserts, a game plan for how to advance the Marriage Protection Amendment in your church. Points to Tammy's website. Got all kinds of links to her resources, which are awesome. You could go to her site and get everything you need, really. But we've got some extra sermons and videos on here. That's in your pew. If you didn't get one in the pew, there are a couple of boxes back there beside the back door. And you can pick up one there. And a lot of other free resources that are outside on the tables. In fact, if you make the commitment, and that's one of the slides, if you pull that slide up, one of the next slides there, just click through. There you go. Voter Impact Toolkit. Let's see, the one before that. Back up one. Back up another one. Yeah, that. That's what we're hoping pastors will do. Watch what's going on in the culture around you. Pray for the wisdom to engage biblically, courageously, and winsomely. Preach the Bible on these moral issues, including marriage. And sound the alarm from the pulpit like a watchman does. Look at Isaiah 62:6 and you'll see the scripture. And then partner with others to defend and advance faith, family, and freedom. If you make that commitment, you can find the place, the watchmanpastors.org website, on the Stand for Marriage DVD. Go to that website, make that commitment, and you'll get open to a whole new world of resources, free stuff that you can get to help you engage the culture. Now, if you'll click through all the other slides that we went through, sorry about that, guys. And get down to the Voter Impact Toolkit. That'll help you register voters. And if you'll make that threefold commitment, go to the website. We'll get you one of these Voter Impact Toolkits. It's a $10 value. We did that in concert with Dr. Richard Land and the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission and Focus on the Family. Next slide. You can see what's in there. And then the final slide of resources, the Culture Impact Team Manual. If you wanted to set up something in your church that goes beyond this marriage fight, this is a Culture Impact Team Manual. You can see how thick it is. It's got the biblical basis for doing cultural engagement. It's got a practical project section that has both compassion and engaged cultural engagement type ministries you can get involved in. Anything from adopt a child A to Z, zealously guard your religious freedom, and everything in between. So a lot of practical resources you got here, including a how-to guide for setting up one of these in your church. But do it under pastoral authority. Are you hearing me? Make sure you do that. And then finally, just to say that we invite you to the Watchman on the Wall pastor's briefing. Happens in May after the vote, after everybody's had a chance to rest. And Dr. Mark Harris is going to be preaching. We've got Johnny Hunt. We've got David Jeremiah, Robbie Zacharias, Senator Marco Rubio. You might have heard of that guy. Kind of Reagan-esque. who's going to be addressing the crowd. It's going to be a great pastor's briefing, and hope you guys can be a part of that. Just one last word. Many of you know this has been a hard-fought process. We've been working on this thing for nearly a decade in this state. But we finally got the Marriage Protection Amendment through the state legislature. And you know that it came down to one vote in the Senate. You think one vote doesn't count? It does. And we were working with Bill Brooks, North Carolina Family Policy Council, and he called me up. I was in South Dakota at a pastor's briefing. He said, "Kenan, we're down to one vote." And I'm not going to name the guy's name. You wouldn't want me to do that, right? Don't name the guy's name. Anyway, state senator was a no. We needed 30 votes out of 50 to get this thing on the ballot right now. And Bill Brooks said, "Hey, would you get some pastors right now, go to this state senator and put their arms around this guy and pray for this guy and help convince him he needs to be a yes vote?" They did, and he did. So don't ever think that your influence is insignificant, folks. You as pastors, as ministers of the gospel, can make a positive difference. And we have marriage today because pastors were faithful to the calling of Christ to be the salt and the light here in North Carolina.
Amen.
Do it. All right?
All right. Thank you. Thank you, Dr. Cureton, and for all of the tools. And hopefully everyone will take advantage of the material that that he went over today. Dr. Heimbach, you serve here as the Senior Professor of Christian Ethics here at Southeastern Seminary. And if you would weigh in on this issue by simply sharing, based on your expertise in ethics and public policy, what do you see as some of the harm in letting homosexuals get married? And as you listen to the other side, isn't it just a matter of equality? How would you respond to that?
Well, thank you very much. It's a privilege to address this issue in this forum, and it's one that deeply concerns me and one that I have been working on actually for quite a number of years. I've been working, I'm almost finished with a book, focusing on different arguments that are being used to change the way people think in the public arena about civil law relating to marriage. And the key argument, really, on the other side is that this is a simple matter of equality, and it's not going to harm anybody. It's not going to change anybody else's marriage. But that is simply not true. And I want to try to sharpen your understanding on that issue so that when you are asked maybe questions like this, you might be able to answer directly and clearly in a way that is winsome but accurate. The fact is that homosexuals can, right now, already marry the same as everyone else. What the other side wants is to radically redefine marriage in a way that is different from what others have now. The other side is trying to frame this as a matter of equality, and if it truly is about equal treatment before the law, then they will and they should win. But this amendment does not, in fact, deny equality. Rather, it concerns treating gays the same as everyone else by not redefining marriage in a way that is different from what others have now. Equality is not relevant at all to this amendment unless marriage has already been radically redefined as merely a way to affirm private feelings. This amendment favors and upholds real equality by not changing what marriage means in a way that would make all existing marriage laws terribly unfair. They are not unfair as they are. They will be unfair if marriage is redefined. If marriage is radically redefined as being just a way of affirming private feelings of loving attraction, then equality will require allowing people who love dogs to marry dogs and people who love ice cream to marry ice cream. It will require more than just allowing same-sex couples to marry merely because they have equally strong feelings of loving attraction. Marriage is, in fact, a procreatively structured social institution, and the public interest in having laws upholding marriage has nothing to do with affirming private feelings and everything to do with maintaining the one social institution on which social stability and intergenerational social survival most depend. Unless or until marriage is radically redefined, gay relationships are not in the same relational category as the sort of relationships with which marriage laws are concerned. They are not relationally the same as marriage relationships. And that is why this amendment has nothing to do with equality. The harm in legalizing same-sex marriage is that doing so will radically change marriage in a way that denies all fixed structure. It will deinstitutionalize marriage as a social institution, and that will harm everybody by threatening social stability and intergenerational social survival. Thank you.
Thank you so much, Dr. Heimbach. And sitting next to you, Tim Wilkins. Tim, God has given you an incredible ministry as Executive Director of Cross Ministry. You have a bit of unique perspective in this issue, having been involved in homosexuality over a 10-year period and God bringing you out of that. One of the key arguments, Tim, that I guess we keep hearing out there and questions that are raised about by those trying to legalize same-sex marriage is that if we pass this amendment, which protects traditional marriage and says that will be in our Constitution, that is somehow denying homosexuals an equal right to marry. It's sort of the discrimination idea. They say it's no different than, say, racial discrimination, and therefore it should have civil rights protections. How do you respond to that from your unique perspective?
I appreciate, Dr. Harris, you stole a little bit of my thunder. I didn't know whether they would read the program or not. So I respond. I mean, I preface my remarks by saying that I respond as one who knows the past tense of homosexuality. And though I am ashamed of past homosexuality, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me say... Let me say that you use the word equal right to marry. A same-sex relationship is in and of itself unequal. The relationship lacks the essential ingredient that allows each person to complement each other. So I would maintain that a same-sex relationship, as well as a same-sex marriage, is already unequal. And the attempt to legalize same-sex marriage is often presented to us as a cry for diversity. A same-sex relationship, as would a same-sex marriage, lacks the very diversity that it seeks to promote.
Yeah.
A same-sex relationship is characterized by sameness, whereas a husband-wife relationship is characterized by difference, or choose the word diversity. Google the word diversity and you find differing from one another. The fact or quality of being different. And then here's an unusual definition. Noticeable heterogeneity. Noticeable heterogeneity. Diversity in its purest form is marked by difference, which is found in the union of a man and a woman. You asked the question, included in that question, Dr. Harris, was is homosexuality similar to race? I hold in high respect the men and women who are seated around me. And because I am encompassed by such a great cloud of witnesses, I want to choose my words very, very carefully. I want to share a quick, very quick viewpoint of Scripture that I believe may explain why homosexuality has been placed in a category on the same plane or level as race. I think the reason that it has taken place is because we view same-sex attraction as an orientation. I personally believe, in my reading of Scripture, brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, welcome guests, I believe that same-sex attractions is a temptation versus an orientation. Of the millions of temptations we face each day, I ask the question respectfully, where does Scripture elevate this particular temptation to a higher status?
Right.
Now, I will backpedal a bit and say that mankind does, in fact, have an orientation, and that is a sin orientation.
Mm-hmm.
That's the reason that I believe the argument is being made from those who are pushing same-sex marriage. And a closing thought here, for 76 years, Pluto was the ninth planet in our solar system. Well, as you know, the IAH met and finally determined that Pluto did not meet planetary status and it became a Pluton. And the IAH did the right thing. Now, I hold very little hope that the powers that be are going to demote same-sex attractions from an orientation to temptation. Nonetheless, I believe that the people of North Carolina have the right to hear the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth.
Yeah.
Amen. Thank you so much. So much, Tim. Dr. Mark Creech, you've been active in this battle with the Christian Action League here in North Carolina, leading that organization faithfully. And, you know, one of the things I want you to respond to, just a couple of weeks ago, myself and actually a Catholic priest were on a radio program where the moderator in that program and was questioning us, basically said, you know, guys, it's okay for you to say whatever you want to say from your pulpit to your people. But the truth of the matter is, your churches don't pay any taxes. And so what right do you have to take it outside of your church to somehow share these positions? I mean, it was ludicrous. Because I did share with him last time I checked, I was paying a pretty hefty tax bill in Charlotte, in North Carolina, and to the IRS. But I frame it in this. How do you think we should be responding to activists who are arguing that Christians just need to keep these views private because legalizing same-sex marriage has nothing to do with religious marriage? How would you respond to those activists?
Thank you for that question, Dr. Harris. I would respond by saying that Christians are hardly obligated to have private views about something as public as marriage. Marriage is not simply a personal or a private matter. It has a vital and a very public purpose. And the lifelong, faithful, monogamous union of a man and wife provides a benefit to society that no other relationship possibly can. And there are mountains of social science research that demonstrates to us that the well-being of children, the emotional and physical health of adults, and even the state of our workforce are all tethered in some way to the existence of stable one-man and one-woman marriages and families. And this is the reason that the government has an interest in the institution of marriage in the first place. Our founding fathers stated at the end of the Declaration of Independence that they mutually pledged their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor to give all people in the American Republic the opportunity to fully engage in the formation of public policy. And we know that they indeed paid a high price to give us that right because the British Crown went out of their way to aim their destruction at these so-called traitors. In his Gettysburg Address, Abraham Lincoln referred to those of every age in American history who gave the last full measure of devotion, he said, to sustain and protect a government of the people, by the people, and for the people. So I suggest to you that in addition to the command of Christ that Christians be salt and light, citizen Christians are derelict in their duty to God and their country if they embrace criticisms or admonishments that they should withdraw from the political process regarding any social issue. In essence, the question, as it's been framed, I think is rooted in the all too common objection that the Marriage Protection Amendment would be a violation of the separation of church and state, and that it somehow imposes a religious bias into law. You know, even if we were to accept the erroneous invented claim that the Constitution requires that there be no religious influence on our laws, opposition to same-sex marriage would still not be unconstitutional. Churches in the Bible also teach many other things than that marriage is between a man and a woman. Murder, rape, and child abuse are also taught to be wrong, but we don't say laws prohibiting such behavior are a violation of the separation of church and state. The fact is, if our government could never pass laws consistent with church or biblical teachings, then all of our criminal laws would have to be overturned as unconstitutional, because every one of them in some way is consistent with at least one of the Ten Commandments. Moreover, there are churches that are on both sides of this issue. There are, unfortunately, a number of churches, small as they may be, that erroneously support same-sex marriage. So if we ought to hold to a strict separation of church and state, then churches who argue for same-sex marriage shouldn't be a part of this dialogue either. Unfortunately, however, gay advocacy groups like to have it both ways, arguing for the separation of church and state, but then recruiting or embracing churches that lobby government bodies to approve same-sex marriage. You know, I've been lobbying in the North Carolina General Assembly now for 13 years, and one time when I was lobbying against a certain lawmaker's bill and having some success, a certain senator pulled me aside in the hall, and he angrily said to me, "Reverend, when are people like you going to realize you can't legislate morality?" And I remember responding by saying, "Senator, may I suggest to you that you can't legislate anything but morality. All legislation," I said, "is the codification of some moral premise. It's the means by which as a culture we say this is right and this is wrong, and that there's such a moral consensus regarding said matter that we've drawn parameters and declared that if you violate those parameters, we're either going to penalize you, fine you, we may even throw you in jail. So the real question," I said, "Senator, is whose morality are we legislating?" Now, I want to tell you folks something. For thousands of years, we have legislated a truth not based in the Bible alone, but also demonstrated by the design of our physical bodies and the laws of nature, that men were made for women and vice versa, and that marriage between one man and one woman benefits in exceedingly positive ways both sexes, our children, our economy, and the culture as a whole. And now, in recent years, homosexual activists, long critical of Christian conservatives for trying to legislate their morality, are trying to legislate their own in the form of same-sex marriage. And their arguments in no way match in import by reason or research the superiority of the moral arguments for the way marriage as one man and one woman has served the public good. Marriage, mind you, is a public institution that affects life on every level, whether you're religious or irreligious. And so I would suggest that Christian conservatives have the right, as well as the duty, to speak out.
Amen. Thank you. Let me get one more as we wrap up here today, and we're about to finish up. One of the things that I want to ask, and I'm going to ask Tammy Fitzgerald if she would address this. As pastors, and there's a number of pastors and leaders, Christian leaders, that are throughout their churches in this audience today, would the failure of this amendment, if it were to fail, and heaven forbid the legalization of same-sex marriage become law in North Carolina, do you see that as a real threat to the churches and really to religious liberty as a whole. Can you just briefly touch on that?
Yes, thank you, Dr. Harris. If you could put my slide up, slide number 9, I'd like to just show you that when marriage is redefined in a state to become genderless, there are legal consequences for anyone who disagrees with it. And what happens is there's a sea change of law. Everything from property rights to inheritance laws has to be changed because the assumption that underlies them, that marriage is between one man and one woman, has suddenly changed and marriage is genderless. And so people who believe in marriage between a man and a woman are then treated like racists and bigots. And if you could move to the next slide, what people don't realize is that gay marriage means the beginning of the end of religious freedom. And in states like New Jersey, a church camp just had to close 3 weeks ago because it's a Methodist camp and a lesbian couple wanted to be married on the campgrounds. The church refused on religious grounds and they lost their appeal in court. And you can see the words of the court on the screen. The court said the Constitution allows some intrusion into religious freedom to balance other important societal goals. And what the court was talking about there was same-sex marriage or gay rights. It's also meant that religious institutions like Catholic Charities have had to choose between fulfilling their social mission as a religious organization or allowing adoptions to gay couples. And in cities like Washington and Boston, they just closed their doors because they're not going to compromise their religious beliefs. And finally, it's meant in some states like Massachusetts that children as young as second grade can be taught in public school that homosexual relationships are equivalent to heterosexual. And this couple, Rob and Robin Worthland, sued their school system in federal court because their second grade son came home after his teacher had read this book, King and King, and asked his mom if a prince could really marry a prince. The prince couldn't find a suitable princess, so he married a prince. And the courts there, the federal court, dismissed this lawsuit and said to the parents that not only did the public schools have the right to teach it, they had the duty to teach it because homosexual marriage was legal in Massachusetts and the parents had no right to opt their kids out or to even have prior notice of this kind of teaching. So what gay marriage means is that fewer and fewer children are going to be raised by a married mother and father. And Dr. Land talked about the importance of moms and dads and how children need both a mom and a dad. So I wanted to leave you with this. The opposition has a strategy based around children. And we've already seen it in one of their videos up on YouTube. It's Clay Aiken, who's a former American Idol runner-up, and he's in front of a playground, and he says if Amendment 1 passes, some of these children behind me will lose their health care benefits. He never mentions the word marriage. He never mentions the word heterosexual, homosexual, family. He does talk about how families are different. But this is their strategy to deceive the public into thinking that, number one, the amendment is not about marriage, and number two, it's about children losing their health care benefits. So they are deliberately calling it Amendment 1 to divorce it from marriage so that the average person out in the public won't know this amendment is about marriage. And I don't want you to be deceived. I want you to know the truth. The amendment is about protecting marriage. That's the primary purpose of it. And it's not called the Anti-Gay Marriage Amendment, the Gay Marriage Amendment, or Amendment 1. It is the Marriage Amendment. And so I would urge you, Dr. Harris and Mark Creech are sitting on the committee with our group, Vote for Marriage NC. And that is the official referendum committee that's working with thousands of people and churches across the state. And we have a table outside. We would encourage you, if you're a pastor, to come and sign up and to join this vast coalition of Christians and conservatives across the state who are seeking to preserve marriage in our state constitution. Thank you.
Amen. Would you take a moment and just thank all of our panelists today for what they have brought here to the table? You know, when I walked into this chapel for the first time as an MDiv student, it was January of 1988. Walked into this chapel. I would have never imagined on that January date in 1988 that I would find myself 24 years later having to be at an event like this speaking to Christian leaders because the citizens of North Carolina were now having to vote whether or not marriage would be between a man and a woman or something else. I never would have dreamt it 24 years ago when I walked here. You're here today for a reason. God has brought this seminary to where it is today because it is training men and women with a biblical knowledge and a biblical understanding to be able to go out into the highways and the hedges and to share the truth wherever we go. And you bear a huge responsibility as a spiritual leader. All I can think about is that 40 years ago, this coming January, we watched our nation take a direction that began to kill innocent life in the womb of their mother. For all the years that God has allowed me to pastor, not a year's gone by that I haven't preached a sanctity of human life message. And there hasn't been a single message in those years that I have not raised the question. In January of 1973, where were the voices? Where were the Christian leaders? Where were those who valued life and the biblical basis of life? And I think about these last 40 years, all of the time and all of the effort and all of the money raised and all of the things we've done to try to see that decision overturned. And with all the strides that had been made, 40 years later, we're still not there. Well, ladies and gentlemen, this time it's a little different. There's not a court waiting to make the decision. Thank God that He raised up in our state legislature a majority that would put it on the ballot and say, and probably the first time in my lifetime, and I believe will be the last opportunity in my lifetime, for the citizens of this state to go to the polls and determine the answer to how marriage will be defined. You and I got three kids. I don't want them or their children, my grandchildren, God forbid, 40 years from now, asking the question. Back in May of 2012, where were the voices? Where were the Christian leaders? Our time is now, and God has brought us here for such a time as this. And I challenge you to be the spiritual leader that God has called you to be. I'm thankful for the man that's going to come and close us this afternoon. Former State Senator Jimmy Jackman is no stranger to Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. Served on our Board of Trustees. I had the pleasure of serving with him on the search committee for our current president, Dr. Danny Akin. There's a building over here that bears the name Jackman that many of you are familiar with. He was one of those guys that was standing strong when standing strong wasn't cool. And I'm very thankful for his leadership. He retired from the state Senate in 2010. But he is going to come and he's going to close us today and close us in prayer. Would you give a warm Southeastern welcome to former Senator Jimmy Jackman as he comes?
Thank you so much, Dr. Harris. My name is pronounced Jackumen. Don't worry about spelling it. I was in third grade before I could spell it. It's a Waldensian name from Valdez, North Carolina. And I want to tell you this morning
what God's institution of marriage means to me and my wife. Everything. Everything. I want to reminisce a little bit with you. You know, it goes back to, it starts, a boy and a girl are attracted to each other, and later they're dating. They fall in love, and that's part of God's perfect plan. I don't know about you guys, but sometimes I was almost sick when I couldn't see that little lady one day or the other. Didn't want to go on any trips because I was too far away from her. I hope I'm reminiscing with each one of you this morning. I feel I am. Then it comes that time that you ask her to marry you. And she says yes. Gosh, what a wonderful day. What a wonderful day. Then you set that wedding date and it just seems like it's never going to get there. Then finally, it arrives, and what joy and what happiness. Nothing goes wrong on a wedding day. I don't care what the weather is, nothing goes wrong. And God intends it that way. He designed it that way. Then, of course, the honeymoon comes, and you get reservations made and everything. Get to the motel that night, and finally get the luggage into the room, lock the door, and turn the light off, and you jump in bed before the room gets dark. God's perfect plan again. God's perfect plan again. Then comes that miracle. Children. What joy children bring to a marriage, to a family, to this world. Children. Only it can occur because God's perfect design, a man and a woman. And they're so cute, if you remember. When they take that first step, golly, you call your neighbor, do it again. I mean, it's just so wonderful. And it's supposed to be that way because God designed it that way. Then that first ball game, that first recital, piano recital, then comes their first date. You see the cycle? It's a cycle of joy, a cycle of happiness. Because God makes no mistakes. He designed it that way. You know, I can't bear to think that the joy and the happiness of God's perfect plan might be diminished for our children, our grandchildren, and for future generations. God's people must pass this marriage protection amendment. May the 8th primary is the most important day in the lives of everyone in this room. It's a day that we decide we're standing with God or we're saying it doesn't matter. You can't do both. And we won't get a second chance, guys. We won't get a second chance. The situation we find ourselves in this election is very similar to an incident that occurred toward the end of World War II. The women were having to mend the factories. Every able-bodied man had been drafted. They got to the bottom of the barrel. Finally, they drafted a young Mexican-American by the name of Private Arguia. Tried every way in the world they could to train him to make a soldier out of him, but it was impossible. Hat on crooked, shirt one button off, shoes dirty, drug his rifle. They just gave up on him. He'd been through the training. Sent him to the German front. He gets to the front there, and the young lieutenant takes a look at him and says, "No way I'm using this soldier in my army." But the battle casualties that day kept coming in, and the young lieutenant had to make a decision he didn't want to make. He had to use Private Arguia. They're expecting a big counterattack that night, so he took him out and placed him in the lead foxhole, just hoping and praying for the best. Well, that night, as expected, the big counterattack occurred. Firefight finally ended, and the next morning, the young lieutenant went out to check his battle stations. Finally got to that lead station there at the front, and lo and behold, there our gear still was, that rifle over the edge of that foxhole. And out in front of that foxhole were many, many soldiers that were dead that he had killed. Young lieutenant looked down at him and said, "I don't understand." He said, "Yes, you were the worst soldier this Army's ever had. Today you're a hero. You'll be decorated for this. Just how do you explain that, Private Arguia?" Private looked at him and said, "Well, sir, it makes a hell of a difference when you're in business for yourself." Folks, that's exactly where we are on this amendment. God's people are in business for themselves on this one. If you think you'll be able to sit there, and this is such a common sense thing that anybody who goes to vote is going to vote for it, you're wrong. The enemy is at work. You've heard about it already. We've got to come forward now and make sure this is passed, not only for our children, but for grandchildren and generations to come. Believe me, the world is not the world you know it if this doesn't pass. This doesn't pass. I, too, am reminded of a big tent revival that was occurring, that every night many were being saved at it. Last night of that revival, the pastor wanted to make sure there was no burdens there before they left that evening, so we made the final plea. Anyone that has a burden on anything, please come forward so we can pray about it. Well, Otis eases out of the pew and comes down the front and gets the pastor, tells the pastor, "Pastor, I'd like you to pray for my hearing." Well, he beckons some deacons over and they lay hands on Otis there and they pray for his hearing. Service is over and the pastor's back welcoming everybody as they leave and greeting them there. And finally, Otis comes out and the pastor asks, "Brother Otis, tell me," said, "is your hearing any better?" "Oh, no," said the preacher, "you don't understand." Said, "My hearing's not till next Tuesday." Every person in this auditorium this morning has a hearing scheduled. Don't believe it'd be a lot about sin. The Lord took care of our sin on the cross, didn't he? But I think it'll have everything to do with obedience. When I sent men and women to your chapel service to explain to you all the details of how dangerous this can be if we don't take action on it, what was your response? Will you leave here this morning and say, "That's a pretty good meeting. Might go back sometime." Or will you leave here this morning determined that you're going to do God's will on this particular event? That you're not going to leave it undone. That it's so important that you're not only going to do it yourself, you're going to entrust some others. You're going to team together. We're going to make a win on this for the Lord. You know, for every action we take, there are two consequences, one on earth and one in heaven. This is an important action, folks. We must pass this marriage amendment. Have you always wanted to do something really worthwhile for your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? I know you have. And this is your opportunity. And we can do it. You know, I've always liked working with young ups. They don't know you can't do something, folks. These guys out here can do it. No matter what they're called on, they can do it. Let me tell you, everyday ordinary people, just like you and I, do extraordinary things. John Robinson, a 74 graduate of Kent State University, lacked 50 yards swimming the English Channel. Quite a feat when you realize that John Robinson was a paraplegic, confined to a wheelchair, didn't have the use of either of his legs. Everyday ordinary people do extraordinary things. Or what about little Shelly Bann? At the age of 2, they had to put her in a little harness and lower her down in the bathtub and make waves just to give that little body exercise. Little did they know that 17 years later in Melbourne, Australia, Shelly Bann would win 2 gold medals, be acclaimed the fastest woman swimmer in the world. Every day, ordinary people do extraordinary things. Let's do an extraordinary thing for our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. For our grandchildren, for future generations, let's protect the institution of marriage for each of them. Again, folks, we won't have a second chance. This is final at this election. I'd like to share with you a principle that I've thought about an awful lot in my life and finally sort of developed it as one I try to go by. And that principle is this: if God can't bless it, I can't be for it. Folks, that'll keep you on the right path no matter what confronts you in your life. If God can't bless it, I can't be for it. You seated here today have the fate of this election in your hands. You represent close to 2,000 churches. We need you to carry home with you this weekend what you've learned here. These are tools that you can use to pass this amendment. Carry this home. Enlist your pastor, your church leaders. Make sure every member is obedient. Make sure they get registered and voted. Again, we won't have a second chance. While you're at it, make sure you take an offering. Send that to Vote for North Carolina, or Vote for Marriage North Carolina, or Christian Action League. Get that money in as soon as we can. They're needing it so we can confront the devil that's wagering against us on the other side. Now, if you're not registered yourself to vote, we need you to put the full coat of armor on today. Outside is four or so tables out there. They're right registered to you this morning. So be sure you get that done. I want to end by showing you a little Bible coloring book that sort of tells where the church stood when these different moral issues were happening to us. Prayer in school. We stayed inside our four walls. Not much happened, did it? Then the abortion thing Dr. Harris mentioned. The sore that came upon our land. A few folks got concerned, but not much. We stayed inside our four walls. Again, just happy to be protected, praising God for salvation. The whole world going to hell outside. Young men and women, those that are here today, we can turn it all around on this one. God can come forward again, but he's got to do it through us. And if we're determined to do that, we'll celebrate this election, May the 8th. Let's go to the Lord for a short prayer as we end up this evening. Good morning, Father. Lord, we want to thank you this morning for this opportunity and thank you for this seminary, Lord, that's made this possible. We want to thank you for each young man and each young lady that's here this morning, Lord, that are determined to make a mark for you, Lord, in this state. Father, I want to ask your blessings upon each one that took part in this panel. Lord, because of their concern for you. Lord, what a witness each of them are to each of us. Father, again this morning as we go forth from this place, Lord, we want to go in your power. For Lord, nothing can stop us when we're in your power. Father, help us to carry the burden with us till May the 8th. That, Lord, we will stand by you. We will stand by the institution that's brought happiness. Lord, this seminary is only here today because of the institution of marriage. And Lord, it'll only succeed in the future if that institution succeeds. Father, again, we thank you for saving us. We ask your forgiveness, Lord, when we fail to be that kind of witness you'd have us to be. But Lord, go with us this morning now, blessing each of us with that opportunity that you would keep before us, that we can make a difference on May the 8th. And Father, we'll give you the honor and the praise for it all. For we ask in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.